Well, this morning is Poem Sunday, and I guess it's kind of strange that for someone who remembers so much from when I was a kid and the cycles of the church calendar and so forth, that I don't really pay much attention to the church calendar these days, mainly because I keep hearing the words of Paul saying, you're celebrating special days and seasons, and I'm beginning to think I wasted my time with you, and I take that kind of seriously. But today is Poem Sunday, and we have a little tradition in our church that we hand out a poem, either a poem frond or a poem cross, which is what it was today. Everybody have their poem crosses? If you didn't, there's more back there. And please, feel free to take them as long as they're back there, because it won't last till next year. On this day, we remember that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he came on sitting on a colt. And I always wondered what it meant when it said a colt, the foal of a donkey. So big deal, he's on a donkey. Just, you know, just say it, he's on a donkey. Well, I found out this morning in doing my devotional that to ride a colt who has never been ridden before could be a dangerous thing, because they tend to be rather spirited and to go their own way. They haven't learned yet to follow the leader, if you know what I mean. But this is what Jesus did. It was in the prophet Zechariah, which we just studied not long ago, one of the 12. And when he came into Jerusalem, Zechariah said, your king comes to you humble and lowly, mounted on a donkey, and on a foal, the colt of a donkey, or a colt, a foal of a donkey. And when he came into town, people knew who he was. They were familiar, been preaching for 3 years, doing miracles for 3 years, confronting the religious leaders for 3 years. And the people were ready for someone who would act with authority and free them from the tyranny of Rome. And what they didn't realize is that they first needed to be freed from the tyranny of themselves. And this is the point of Jesus coming in on a donkey. And the fact that Zechariah says he is humble. And Jesus said of himself, follow my example, for I am humble and lowly of spirit, because I'm obedient to the Father. And so the people, knowing who he was to a certain extent, knowing the miracles he had done, having heard his teachings, they were ready. And so when he came into town, they shouted, Hosanna, Lord, you're here to save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Glory to God in the highest. And as we all know, it wasn't a week later that they were standing there shouting, crucify, crucify. What happened? Well, I think part of what happened, it's not the same crowd. The crowd that was there on Sunday gets bad rap, because everyone says the same people who yelled Hosanna are now yelling crucify. That's not exactly true. Because the people yelling crucify the loudest were the religious leaders, and they weren't saying Hosanna on Sunday. But the fact of the matter is, the people as a whole, not the individual persons, but the people as a whole, welcomed him on Sunday with shouts of Hosanna, sent him to the cross on Friday with shouts of crucify. Why? And the answer, I think, is found, in a way, in today's lesson from Ephesians. You thought I forgot about Ephesians, didn't you? When is he going to get around to Ephesians? The problem with the people of Jerusalem, and the problem that we often have, and the problem that the church definitely has, and the problem that culture has when they hear about Jesus, they know who he is, and we've talked about this before. They could say all kinds of details about his life. We can say more. We know for a fact he was born in Bethlehem. We know and believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We know that he preached the truth from the Word of God. We know that he performed many miracles. This Jesus was a unique man. And from the very first, people, when they heard him, they said, what is this? We have never heard someone speak with such authority. And even the demons listened to him. So they knew about him. But they didn't know him very well. And when Jesus tried to reveal more of who he was, and when Jesus tried to reveal the real reason why he came, yes, he came to be a king, but before he could, to be a king, you need a people. And for him to be a righteous king, he needed a righteous people. And for the people to be righteous, they had to confront their own sin nature. And that's where they drew the line. They were quite willing for Jesus to be a king to kick out the Romans. But they were not ready for Jesus to be a king to kick out the sinner in their hearts. You may remember the story in John chapter 8. I refer to it quite often. Jesus is preaching in Jerusalem. And as a result of his preaching, there are several of what John calls the Jews, probably meaning the Pharisees, who really were beginning to think this Jesus just might be at least a prophet, if not the prophet. And so they followed after him. They wanted to hear more. That's good. They knew him, but they wanted to know him better. But the first thing he said to them is, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. That was the line they weren't willing to cross. They said to him, well, free? We're already free. What do you mean free? We've never been in bondage to anyone, they said. He said, yes, you're in a bondage you're not even aware of. And they hearkened back to Moses. And he said, well, if you were sons of Moses, you would recognize me as the prophet he spoke of. Well, forget Moses. We're children of Abraham. If you were children of Abraham, you would have rejoiced to see me because Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. They said, Abraham saw your day? How would you know? You're not even 50 years old. And then he said, before Abraham was, I am. And that was it, because he's making himself equal to God. So the last trump card they had, the ace of trump, they said, we are sons of God. And Jesus said, if you were sons of God, you would listen to the one God has sent. But the truth of the matter is, you're sons of the devil. For some reason, that offended them. I don't understand that. Because the fact of the matter is, that's what we call original sin. Because of Adam, we are all born with a sin nature that is more reflective of Satan than it is of God. We must confront that nature in us. We cannot overcome it on our own. It took Jesus going to the cross because his blood washes away the stain of our sin. Plants within us a new creation, even as Jesus was planted in the womb of Mary. Gives us an opportunity for eternal life. So the whole problem, going from Palm Sunday to Good Friday, is the people knew Jesus only as well as they wanted to know him. But when he started getting too personal, they drew the line. They said, this far and no further. And that brings us to our lesson from Ephesians today. Starting at verse 15. Paul is letting us in on his prayer life. For many of us, prayer is personal. And when we pray to God, especially in those moments, if you've had them, when suddenly something within our spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, grabs hold of us and we find ourselves expressing things to God we never thought we would or could, and experiencing a fellowship with him that we didn't even know was possible. And for many of us, such prayer is a very personal thing. And we don't really want to let other people in on it. And many of us, especially many Lutherans, have a hard time praying in public. Maybe you've been in this situation where you've been in a Bible study or a prayer group or something, and Someone points to you and says, Jennifer, why don't you lead us in prayer today? And Jennifer's like, this is why I don't come to Bible studies. Prayer is a personal thing, and I'm bearing my heart. It's hard enough to do it before God, and here I am doing it in front of all these people. What if I don't pray well enough? What if I don't have a good enough prayer? All this stuff. Well, Paul wants us to know what he's praying about. And so he shares it with us in these words. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your love for all the saints. Let's stop there for a moment. He's heard about the faith of the Ephesians. He was there at the beginning when the church really got started in Ephesus. But since then, and he's been on his missionary travels, he keeps hearing from people who have gone through Ephesus in their travels, or maybe coming from Ephesus to another church like Corinth or something. Oh, those Ephesian Christians, they're really something. So he's heard about their faith. And if you remember Revelation, the first letter in Revelation, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I know your faith. But your faith is not matched with the genuine love. You're doing these things because you're taught to do them, not out of a genuine desire to serve the Lord. But at this point, he says, I've heard about your faith in Jesus Christ. And your love for the saints. And this is a reminder to us that anyone who has true faith in Christ, if that faith is growing, they're going to want to be connected with the fellowship of believers. Now, it may not be a church in the usual sense of the word. Perhaps they work on Sundays and they're not able to worship on Sunday at a church. But there's a desire within them to gather with other believers, 2 or 3 or 50 or 100 or 1,000, it doesn't matter. Because they have a love for other believers, because they look at themselves and they see the struggles that they have dealt with in coming to faith and remaining in faith. And so they love all those who love the Lord. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you when I remember you in my prayers. Now there's a reminder too, that our prayer life is not meant to be bringing a list of instructions to God, telling him these are your orders for the day. When we come to God in prayer, we're bearing our hearts. And if, as Christians, our hearts have been touched with a desire to fellowship with other Christians, then when we're opening our heart to God, he's going to see that desire. We're going to be remembering our fellow Christians. We're going to be praying for Ruth Ann and Dan and Deborah and their struggles that they're having. We're going to be praying for Darlene as she's down in Sunbury instead of living in her own apartment. We're going to be praying for other believers in our congregation, for Denny, who's going to be going, hopefully, for heart surgery later this month. And I'll tell you what, if you want to think of people that you can pray for, you don't need to go any further than this congregation, because right at this time, it seems as though every family in this congregation has something that we need to be praying for. I think it's a sign of the closeness of the return of Christ that so many in the family of God are experiencing so many challenges. So he's praying for the different churches, and he remembers the church at Ephesus, and it's like this, you know. I go through the church list when in my prayers. One thing I try to pray every day, that we're all ready. When the trumpet sounds, we're ready to go. And so I pray for each of you by name. But the thing is, when I mention your name, I sometimes don't get all the way through the list, because when I mention names, I remember the people. When I remember the people, I remember the struggles they're going through. Then I start praying for their struggles. And I'm glad we have as small a church as we do, because it takes a while to go through that list. Paul does the same. He prays for each of the churches. And as he prays for them, he remembers them. He may remember the church at Corinth. Oh, what a mess. They say they're believers, and yet there's a guy who wants to marry his mother. They say they're believers in Christ, and yet half of the men in the church are going to the temples to do who knows what with the priestesses there. What kind of a church is this? As someone I heard once put it, what's going on in the church at Corinth? You know, there's a lot he has to pray for that church. But when he thinks of Ephesus, the Ephesians. What a glorious church. What an example to everyone. The firmness of their faith, that they're not willing to put up with false teaching and the way they love one another. I pray, this is what he prays for. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, do you ever think of him when you're praying, dear Lord, or our Father who art in heaven? You ever stop and think, he's not just our Father, he's our glorious Father. I pray that he will give you spiritual wisdom and revelation as you grow in your knowledge of him. Paul is always emphasizing the importance, the need for us to grow in our knowledge of him, because we never can get to the point. In all eternity, we'll never get to the point where we can say, now I know everything there is to know about my glorious Heavenly Father. There will always be something new to discover, something new to understand, something new to appreciate. So he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you spiritual wisdom and revelation in your growing knowledge of him, now that the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. Now that's a reminder to us that coming to faith in Jesus Christ is not simply an act of the will. Although we all must make a decision. We all must choose to follow Jesus. But we won't know who to follow if the eyes of our hearts are not open to the truth. Because the Bible tells us from the moment we are born, even though most of us can see the world around us with our eyes, spiritually we are blind. We don't know God. We don't recognize God. We don't want to know God. Because in addition to being spiritually blind, we're enemies of his. Maybe not on his part, but on our part. Just as Adam hid himself from God in the garden. So the natural tendency for us is to hide ourselves from God, not to come to him to know who he is. Think of someone who's blind, and he hears someone approaching and doesn't know who it is, friend or foe. They're going to help me, they're going to hurt me, they're going to not care about me. What's the natural reaction? Well, you hide until you know more about who this is that's coming. And that's our natural tendency. And only when the eyes of our hearts are opened by a miracle of God, the same miracle that Jesus performed on the man who was born blind, that led him to say, I don't know much about Jesus, but this much I know, I was blind and now I see. And it's because of him. And so Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to people whose eyes have been opened, at least in the sense of their spiritual eyes. The eyes of their hearts have been enlightened to know the truth about Jesus Christ and about the God that he came to reveal to us. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you spiritual wisdom and revelation in your growing knowledge of him so that you can know. And now he gives us three things he wants us to know. He doesn't want us to know about them. He wants us to know them. That means to take in the truth of what he's about to say. And to have that truth change us from the inside. What is it that he wants us to know? He wants us to know the hope of the calling that God has called us to. Some people, when they hear that God has called them, they're happy. Not because of what he calls them into, but just that the thought that somebody wants them. People like me, who were always the last one to be picked on the kickball team at recess at school. People like me that weren't even asked to play basketball because they've seen me trying to dribble the ball and forget him. So we're just glad to be called. But Paul says, that's not the best of it. That's just the beginning. It's what he has called us to, and what he has called us to is a hope. Why does he call it a hope? He calls it a hope because much of what God is offering to us is something we will not experience until we are resurrected and stand in heaven with our resurrection bodies. He's calling us to a hope. And as the Bible says, if you have what you're hoping for, you don't need to hope anymore. Which always made me curious because Paul says there's three eternal values. Faith, hope, and love. These three things always remain, always will remain. I always wondered, why does hope remain if when we're resurrected, we enter into that hope? And the answer is because, as I said about God himself, the things God has prepared for us are things we'll spend all eternity learning more about. We just think the hope is eternal life, but hey, even when we have eternal life, there will be hope because there's always more to be revealed. Always more for us to benefit from, for us to understand on a deeper level. So the first thing he wants us to know more and more deeply is the hope that God has called us to. It's this hope that enabled the martyrs to face the gladiators in the arena, to face the wild animals that were about to tear them apart, and they weren't like Daniel, who was protected from the lion. That hope encouraged people who had to face being burned alive, many by the church itself, as people tried to bring reformation and truth back into the church when it had been pushed aside. What is it that enables somebody to face such terrors? It's hope. Hope that by doing so, they will inherit something much more worthwhile. The second thing he wants us to know on a deeper level is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. An inheritance is something set aside for us, like a hope. We only receive that inheritance when somebody dies. Well, there are three deaths that must happen before we can come into our inheritance. The first death is the death of Christ, who makes us eligible for that inheritance. The second death is the death of ourselves. When we have faith in Christ, Paul says we join him on the cross and our old nature is put to death. The third death that has to take place, of course, for us hopefully won't be a death, it will be a transformation. I'm speaking of the resurrection of the dead. Those who have died in faith will be raised up first, and then we who are still living, who figuratively speaking have died with Christ on the cross, we will be transformed, Paul says. Our mortal bodies will be swallowed up by immortality. And however it happens, and don't ask me because I don't know, however it happens, our eternal body, our resurrection body, will be a continuation of our earthly bodies, purified, no longer subject to decay and death. So far he's told us two things that he prays we will come to know on a deeper and deeper level. The hope of our calling, the wealth of the inheritance that God has stored up in heaven for us, and the incomparable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And this is one that many Christians have no concept of at all. We don't realize that the God we serve is the God who spoke the world into existence. Or, as Paul puts it here, the same power is at work in you that God displayed in the exercise of his immense strength, which he exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. We can't even really conceive of Jesus being resurrected. And the idea that he was has become so commonplace to us. We celebrate Easter with the chocolate rabbits and with hard-boiled eggs decorated, with bunnies all over the place. And we forget that what we're celebrating is a display of God's power, unlike anything seen since the creation of the world. Because Jesus wasn't just brought back to life like Lazarus was. Jesus' body was transformed into a resurrection body. And he is sitting in the heavens now with his resurrection body in the same way that one day we will be. And that's a display of God's power that enabled that to happen. He has been, Paul says, he has been seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms, far above every rule and authority and a power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. That is to say, that Jesus Christ has more power and authority, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, than Donald Trump will ever have, than Joe Biden has, in spite of his weaknesses, than Vladimir Putin thinks he has, than Xi Jinping thinks he will have when he conquers the whole world, which is his desire. And even if he does, he will not have a thimbleful of the power and majesty that Jesus will have on that day when all God's prophecies are fulfilled. And even now, Paul says, God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to the church as head over all things. You know, it's nice to have friends in high places. And you can't get any higher place than seated next to the Father on his throne. People like to know famous people and get attached to them and say, well, I have a cousin who says, yeah, I went down to Mar-a-Lago and saw Donald Trump. He doesn't brag about it. I'm bragging for him. You know what he says? He says, well, the only reason I went down is because I care about children and nobody else seems to care about the children. And he cares at least a little bit. But I'll tell you this, he says. No one's going to get anywhere with Donald Trump. They've got to go with Jesus Christ. Because without him, you're not going anywhere. There's someone who knows, who's really famous, who's really powerful, who you really want to get close to and be able to say, I know him. I have dinner with him once in a while. We're going to have dinner with him twice this coming week, once on Thursday, once on Sunday. Who else can say that? Have dinner with the ruler of the universe? I think that's something to be proud of. Not proud of our own achievement, but proud of his having called us. And proud of the hope that one day it won't be a little piece of matzah and a little cup of grape juice we'll be sharing. It'll be a feast and it'll be laid out in heaven and we'll be there. And I don't care if I'm there as a servant or as someone sitting at the table, as long as I'm there. And he promises, I will be. God put all things under Christ's feet. And he gave him to the church as head over all things, because the church is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. I can picture Jesus filling all in all. I can picture Jesus as the one for whom and to whom and through whom God made all things. But I have a hard time picturing the church as the fullness of Christ, because the church is still plagued with the habits of the old nature. But the day is coming, glorious day, when just like each of us personally, the church itself will be purified and exalted. And there will be a feast, a marriage feast, celebrating the union of Christ and the church, not as it is now, but as he calls it to be, and as it will be when we come into our inheritance. So as we finish our study of this first chapter of Ephesians, here's a few questions I want to leave you with. Don't worry, there's only three. First of all, do we, like the Apostle Paul, pray for our fellow believers? Do we pray that they too will grow in their knowledge and understanding of God? And when we pray for them, do we pray for ourselves as a part of that fellowship? Secondly, in particular, do we pray for our brothers and sisters here at New Hope, that God's power will be evident in their lives? And when God brings to mind a need in the life of a member of our church, do we think to pray specifically for that need in that person's life? And finally, do we pray for ourselves that God would grant Paul's prayer, that God would enable me personally to know and to grow in my knowledge of the hope of his calling, the wealth of his glorious inheritance, the incomparable greatness of his power? Will I pray that that power will be revealed in my life, not through majesty and glory, but through the power it takes for me to overcome that clinging sin nature that just refuses to let go even in the throes of death? Do I pray for myself? Do I pray for these things in my life? Or do I only pray for what comfort I think I'll need for today? Ours is a faith that looks forward. And ours is a faith that understands you can never know God enough. You can never say, I have enough of God, now I can get on with my life. You can never say, I understand everything there is to know about the Christian faith. Never. You will never have enough knowledge. You will never have enough joy. You will never have enough understanding of God, because there's always something more for you to learn. Heavenly Father, you truly are our glorious Father, a greater God than we have any idea. Your word tells us that you have prepared for us things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind conceived. You've done all these things for us because you love us. Help us to better appreciate that love and to continually grow in our knowledge of who you are. Through Christ we pray. Amen.